And welcome this morning, those of you who are here and on Facebook. We had software downloads, Microsoft updates, and couldn't get our YouTube thing working. So we will be videotaping this. You can watch that practice sermon I sent out, which I would encourage those of you who don't have to not to. As it was a practice.
About how it came out after I went back and watched it. Let me pray as we jump into John again. Lord, thank you, Lord, that you are not bound by technology, and the fact that the YouTube is down is a perfect example of what this sermon is going to be about. So maybe you're more sovereign than we give you credit for. I ask, Lord, that you would use this time to speak to our hearts. Thank you for the worship and the ability to turn our minds off of all the other stuff, and for that to draw us into your presence so that we're focused on you. And that's really what matters, is just that our hearts would be focused on you right now. So I ask you to speak to us and free us to hear from you in Jesus' name. Amen. John 6:1 says, "After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, also called the Sea of Tiberias. A large crowd was following him because they were observing the miraculous signs he was performing on the sick. So Jesus went on up the mountainside and sat down there with his disciples. Now the Jewish feast of Passover was near." John's gospel is structured around seven signs. Eight, if you count the resurrection. And these signs are what we call miracles, but they're called signs here in John. And these signs point to Jesus, and they tell us, that's the purpose of the signs, are to point to Jesus, and they tell us who he is, as John has been doing throughout his gospel. And the problem is the people are continually misinterpreting and misunderstanding these signs. All they are seeing are spectacular miracles, blessings, and gifts from God. And that is really what they're interested in, but they're kind of taken up by what he's doing, these great spectacular things, but they are not taken up with him, the person. And I think as humans, we really like the spectacular. That's why we're drawn to car accidents, you know, to looking them on the side of the road, because it's something spectacular. That's why Disney Plus, you know, their streaming system is in less than, just a year's time has 100,000 subscribers, because with Marvel and Star Wars and Disney is in the business of the spectacular. Now it's all fake, but we're drawn to that kind of stuff. And Jesus understands this. And John writes that they're observing his miracles, so they're trying to get more of that. We go to the next slide in verse 5. "Then Jesus, when he looked up and saw that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, 'Where can we buy bread so that these people may eat?' Now Jesus said this to test him, for he knew what he was going to do. Philip replied, 200 silver coins worth of bread would not be enough for them, for each one to get a little." In the book of John, in the Gospel of John, Jesus' focus, I should say, is on his mission and purpose to preach the kingdom and to go to the cross. But what we'll see throughout this passage and others, is that on his way, he still is able, on his way to the cross, because John starts really from the very early chapters of John that John tells us Jesus is heading to the cross. Jesus is heading to the cross. We pick that up real quickly. And what he's showing us is that on his way to suffering and death, he is able to have compassion and care for the basic needs of those humans he comes in contact with. He's not oblivious with being focused on this mission. He's still not oblivious to the genuine needs of people. He has a holistic approach to his ministry. He is always looking out for the needs of others. And he's a good example of having a balanced ministry of the physical and the spiritual. Both must be a part of our Christian life. Meeting the spiritual needs, which Jesus does throughout this gospel, but also when those physical needs come up, Jesus is there for that also. Philip and the other disciples and the rest of the people who are observing Jesus, they are focused pretty much wholly on natural and earthly solutions to their problems. So when Jesus asks Philip, hey, where are we going to get the money? He's thinking, wait a minute, this is going to take a lot of money to feed these people, and he's only looking for an economic solution to the problem. But Jesus is trying to direct him and others in other passages towards a spiritual solution for much deeper problems. We go to the next slide in verse 8. It says, one of Jesus' disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, here is a boy who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. The great discovery. Wow. But then he catches himself in the middle of it. He thinks he's found something great. But what good would these be for so many people? Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was a lot of grass in that place. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. The point of all of this, like keeping with John's, the way he's writing these stories, in each story what we see is the answer given by the human, natural answer given is always insufficient to resolve the problem. The human, natural answer or solution is always insufficient to resolve the problem. And what Jesus is trying to teach is you need to Philip and Andrew, you need to trust in me, not in your solution to this problem. In our society, because we have so many resources in our society, I think it is a great temptation of ours to trust in those resources and not in Jesus and not in God for the solutions to our problems. We are like Philip, only we don't just have, or Simon's brother. We don't just have 5 loaves of barley, which was the poorest of bread for the poorest of people, and 2 fish. We have all kinds of things we can go to. But like we found out with all our great technology, sometimes it just crashes. And there's really nothing we can do about it. And the next slide, verse 11, it says, then Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed the bread to those who were seated. He then did the same with the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were all satisfied, Jesus said to his disciples, gather up the broken pieces that are left over so that nothing is wasted. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with broken pieces from the 5 barley loaves left over by the people who had eaten. Jesus, not only does he care, is he concerned about their physical needs, but he meets their physical need in an unbelievably generous way. He doesn't just barely do it. There are 12 baskets left over, and that's to show how generous he is. But it's also, there's some theological things we're not going to get into that are probably there relating to the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 disciples. But as we go back to the story of the water being changed into wine at the wedding, what we looked at there was how this was just it was common courtesy in their culture that if you threw a party, if you had a wedding, if you had a banquet, like this might be considered a banquet, it was critical that you had enough food. If you did not have enough food, that would have been a disgrace. And to have more than enough food so that there was leftovers, that was real hospitality, real generosity. And here we have Jesus again, just in one sense, fitting right into their thinking to show his simple concern for even, you know, for Jesus, like, what's it matter that there's 12 baskets left over? He could care less. But for these folks, this was an important thing for Jesus to do. The next slide. Now when the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus performed, they began to say to one another, "This is certainly the prophet who is to come into the world." Then Jesus, because he knew they were going to come and seize him by force to make him king, withdrew again up the mountainside alone. So we see in verse 14 here that it looks like the people are making some progress. Certainly he's a prophet. It's like, oh wow, their eyes are being opened. But then we look at Jesus' response. And again, it's odd, and as we've looked through all these different interactions Jesus has had, what we've noticed is that every time his response appears to be odd, almost negative, like, why? It's like they're finally getting somewhere, and he says, oh, no. And again, we go back to this. They are looking, what Jesus understands when they say, oh, he's a prophet, is that they are looking for a human solution, a natural earthly solution to their problems. What they are wanting here is for Jesus to become a political, military solution to their oppression from the Roman oppression, and their desire is for him to come in now. They're expecting him to come in as a king to lead them to freedom and reestablish the earthly kingdom of Israel. Jesus knows all that. It's hard for us to see that in the little bit of their response, but he knows people's hearts. God knows folks' hearts. And what he will do is in Jesus 18, he makes it really clear. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. It is a heavenly kingdom. He will later on in this gospel tell Pilate. Jesus does not want his people to try and establish an earthly kingdom. He does not want his people to try and establish an earthly kingdom. He wants them to engage his otherworldly kingdom here on earth. He wants them to engage in his otherworldly kingdom, his heavenly kingdom here on earth. In chapter 17, he will tell the disciples that he wants them and pray for them that they would be in the world, but not of the world. And there's a sharp difference between being in the world and not being of the world. From what I understand, church history bears out this reality that Jesus knows when we try to establish an earthly kingdom, it will always compete with his heavenly kingdom. When Christians and the church try to establish an earthly kingdom, even from what we might say good motives, that kingdom will always compete with God's heavenly kingdom. Go to the next slide. We jump to verse 26. Now, in between here, Jesus goes up to the mountain. He sends the disciples. He says, go across the sea to Capernaum, and I'll meet you there. They get in their little boats, and they start across the sea to Capernaum. And Jesus, of course, later on walks over to him on the water and gets in the boat. And then they end up at Capernaum. The people wake up in the morning, and they realize, he's gone. He went across the sea to Capernaum. So they all jump in their little boats, and they zip across, and they get to Capernaum, and they say, where'd you go? You left us. Do you like us anymore? And in verse 26, it says this, Jesus answered them and said, truly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Now, that, again, is a little confusing. He just told them that, you come because you want signs. And now he's saying, you come not because you want signs, but because you ate the food. And then when we looked last week at the royal official, he rebuked the royal official and the others in the crowd for wanting signs. So it's like, what is it you want here? Again, the emphasis and what Jesus is trying to emphasize is they're not understanding the purpose of the signs. They had not learned, what Jesus is telling me, they had not learned to value or seek things that were eternal, spiritual, and heavenly. The folks basically just had a temporal value system. Their relationship with God was based solely on what God did for them here on this earth. How he met their needs, how he provided for them. And those things are part of what God does. We're seeing that in this story with Jesus. He's providing them with food so they can eat and do not go hungry. He's healing people. But as he does that, that is the only focus they have. And they're unable to turn their minds to those things that are eternal. And this point will carry out through the entire chapter. It's a long, chapter 6 is a long chapter. And it continues the same point over and over again. You're looking at the temporal. You have no concept of the eternal. And at the end of chapter 6, all these crowds will just leave Jesus because they could never understand his eternal purpose and calling. And I'll have to turn to the disciples there. Are you going to leave too? And then the disciples will finally come up with a good saying. They'll say, where do we go? You're the one with the words of eternal life. There's no other place to go. Verse 27, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. So he's explaining, this is his teaching. Natural, spiritual. Which the Son of Man will give you, for on him the Father God has set a seal. Then in verse 30, next slide. So they said to him, then what miraculous sign will you perform so that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? So they go back to the signs. Let's do the signs. And then here's what they say. Our ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, just as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven. Their mind is on food. I mean, he just explained this to him. To them. But that's where their mind goes. Jesus told them, I tell you the solemn truth. It is not Moses who has given you bread from heaven, but my Father is giving you true bread from heaven. And then the next slide, verse 33, for the bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. He's just making it so plain. Hey, this is about me. And then look at their response. So they said to him, sir, give us this bread all the time. Sounds just like the woman at the well. When Jesus says, the water I give, you'll never thirst again. It's like, wow, that's what I'm in for. They can't get their mind off of it. Jesus said to them, it's like you almost get this sense of frustration here. I am the bread of life. Hello? Hello? The one who comes to me will never go hungry, and the one who believes in me will never be thirsty. I would like to just now carry this into two applications for us, this story. The first one is this. I'll put it in the way of a question. Do we live with an eternal heavenly perspective? Do you live with an eternal heavenly perspective? And if I ask myself that, I would say I try to and often do not. I think it's really hard in our world, in our context. There are so many things that constantly bombard us and move us to the earthly and take our mind off the heavenly. We are so susceptible to this temptation, to this problem, to be focused simply on the human earthly things going on. So it's hard. And so a question I think that follows is, why is it so difficult in our context? And I think there's some answers that may help us move more towards thinking about the... There are genuine reasons, I believe, why it's difficult for us. Maybe than it's been for others at times. And one is this, and is I think our advancement in technology and in industry and in science have unlocked so many things that in the past were simply accepted as mysterious and secret. Because nothing is mysterious and secret anymore. And what that has done, it has caused us to lose. We have lost what one Bible scholar, Walter Brueggemann, called, and I love this phrase, the prophetic imagination. We do not have a prophetic imagination. And what that is the ability to see beyond what is right in front of us, our temporal existence, into the divine realm. That was the job of the prophet, to look beyond this world into the divine realm. We even hear that and think, oh, I don't want to go there. Practically, a prophetic imagination allows us to see heavenly kingdom opportunities even in our small, routine, and mundane situations. That's what a prophetic imagination will do. So, and that's what it did for Jesus. He went to a wedding. He got a wedding invitation, went to a wedding. That just would have been so commonplace in his culture. Just a normal Saturday is going to a wedding. But what happens? He turns it into an extraordinary opportunity for the kingdom. He's traveling, and he stops at a rest area to get a drink and to take a break. And what does it turn into? A Samaritan town exercising faith in him. At the end of the story of the woman at the well, and we didn't go into this when I didn't talk about this when we talked about that, and we went through that passage. The disciples come back, and they come back with food, and they see Jesus talking to the woman, and it's like, oh my. They say to themselves and one another, what is he doing talking to her? But they don't say anything to him. So they stick their foot in their mouth enough, and they just don't want to do it anymore. And then they say, oh, we got some food. You want some food? And Jesus says, oh, I've already eaten. They're like, where'd he get food? There's no food around here. And they're looking like, you know, there's no McDonald's bags or anything here. He's gone off his rocker and he says, no, my food is not your food. It's not natural human food that comes from the earth. It's spiritual, heavenly food. And then he says this, says, Do not say there are 4 months and then comes the harvest, but lift up your eyes and look on the fields and see that the fields are now white for harvest. Jesus is saying, your normal day is a day where if you look up and lift up your eyes, you'll see a harvest that is ready. So like I said a few weeks ago, a story of going into a Starbucks, normal thing to get some coffee with friends. Of course, you can't do that now, so it's not normal, but it was at one point in our lives. And showing kindness and having conversation to have an impact on a transgender person in the middle of just simply getting a cup of coffee. God may provide an opportunity for heavenly work. I think our lives are filled with opportunities for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. We need to allow ourselves to think that way. Give ourselves permission to imagine our lives like that. Another reason, a big reason, that we don't have this imagination and see spiritual opportunities, I think, is like Philip, we depend on natural solutions to all our problems. We theologically believe in the heavenly kingdom. Of course we believe in heaven. That's not an issue. But practically, the way we live, we deny its existence. It's one sense really not there by our actions. I think we can tend to believe that the right strategies, the right programs will grow the kingdom of God. We believe that the right policies will change the world. Strategies and programs and policies are important. I'm not denying that. But they have only limited value in accomplishing kingdom work. Their value in accomplishing kingdom work is limited. Real kingdom work is done in trust in Jesus and in nothing else. And like Jeff talked about the Holy Spirit this morning, and just it's understanding that it's the Spirit who must move, who must act, not us or our stuff or our resources. He may use them, yes, but it's not them. It's Him. Let me throw this out. Made this one up myself, so it may not be any good, but I thought it helped. There is a big difference between trying to create heaven on earth and bringing heaven down to earth. Now, those two sound the same. I think a lot of times, you know, we'd like to create heaven on earth. When I think of that, I think of the Rocky Mountains, hiking up in the mountains. Like, I feel like there's a slice of heaven. For you, maybe it's the ocean, the beach, the sun. And that's all okay. Heaven on earth is trying to create beauty and comfort and safety here on this planet. That's all fine and good. I'm not putting that down. That may be an important thing. But in Jesus, heaven came down to earth. In Jesus, heaven came down to earth. And you know, He made an awful lot of people uncomfortable. And He made some people feel very unsafe. So He came down with a whole different purpose. I think a problem that we have in our time is we've mixed the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the world with the kingdom of heaven. And when we mix the kingdom of the world with the kingdom of heaven, what that does, it makes us of the world, not in the world. If we define ministry success by the world standards, we're mixing the kingdom of the world with the kingdom of heaven. If we believe the powers and authorities of today can help build the kingdom of God, we have mixed the kingdom of God with the kingdom of the world. I'm going to give a little example of that because I know it can be a little confusing and it's a really fine line. And so I've chosen an innocuous, well, that's the right word, but just an easy example that isn't too controversial at all because I'm not a controversial person. Education. Our education system and education in general, how are you in the world but not of the world? How can you be of the world but not in the world when it comes to that? And there are two appropriate responses and two inappropriate responses. How to be in the world and not of the world. So I'm going to start with the appropriate ones. The first one is this. Education is an important aspect of being in our world as witnesses. First response says, education in this world, education, a system of education is critical to being in this world as witnesses. However, some of our public system of education can be have negative influence over children. And so some, because of that, have chosen Christian school and homeschooling for the purpose of them helping their children become strong to engage in witness in the world. So that's one appropriate response to being in the world, not of the world. Here's a second one. Education is an important aspect of being in our world as witnesses. Therefore, we engage within the public system as teachers and students to have influence and engagement as witnesses within the world, knowing and understanding that there are negative influences, so we engage with caution and care. So those are two appropriate responses. Here's the two inappropriate ones. First one is isolationism. We isolate ourselves in the realm of education, non-engagement with the world, using our separation from the public system as a catalyst to create a Christian bubble that prevents engagement. That is an example of an inappropriate way of being in the world, not of the world. And then the second one is trying to seize control of the public system in order to bring about God's kingdom on earth through the public system. And in my opinion, that is theologically a theological misunderstanding. And I really believe that that thinking, if we try that, will cause us to become of the world. When we try to take control of the world systems for the kingdom of God, we have become of the world, not in the world. Now, that may go against what others think, but personally, I am convinced of it. Because that's not how one brings heaven down to earth. Jesus could have taken control of Israel at a heartbeat, but he has a much larger plan than that. Much bigger. That is such a tiny, minuscule. Why would our minds think that's something heavenly? I'm going to close on this positive note, the boys' lunch. Now, when it comes to this story, what I've always done, and what most preachers will do, is talk about the boy's lunch. And the whole sermon will be on, the entire sermon is on how God will take what we have when we give it to him, and he will multiply it. And that is, I've done that. That's a great sermon. That is a great lesson to take from this. And I just wanted to go a different direction today. What I would just say about that in closing is, remember, if we go back in its context, in the context of John, what this sermon is telling, what this passage, I mean, is telling us is his lunch was wholly insufficient. What we have, we need to see that what we have, our resources on all the different levels, are wholly insufficient to accomplish the kingdom of God. Utterly and completely. God's grace, however, is wholly sufficient. That is all we need. Just God's grace. And our lack of resources, power, and influence will provide our greatest opportunities for kingdom work and making his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Help us to be content in our weakness, as Paul said, wrote. Because knowing that in our weakness, our insufficiency, our inadequacies, the power of God is made manifest, is revealed, is made perfect, is perfected. Not our resource, not our power, but the power of God. Not some human resource or human power, but we desire the power of God